Well, as mentioned to the children, we do return to Mark's Gospel this morning, and we close out the fifth chapter, and we read as preparation for our consideration of the healing of Jairus' daughter, verses 21 through 43. You'll find the reading on page 1069. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For he said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and James saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. The Lord bless this reading of his word. The title of our series, "The Good News We Gossip," the Gospel according to Mark, Jesus' Galilean ministry, this latest sermon in the series, a study of Jesus. If you're visiting with us and you can hear a crinkling of paper, it's because there is an outline of what I'm about to say at the back of your bulletin. And if that helps you listen, then please take an opportunity to use that outline. Well, the point that I've just been trying to make to the children, and the point that I make again now, is that Mark is not simply writing a gospel out of what we call a stream of consciousness, writing down the next thing that occurs to him, but rather there is a structure to what he's writing. We began in the early verses of Mark 1 sharing something of the introduction of Jesus that Mark records for us. And since then, he has been tracing out the ministry of Jesus in the north of the country in Galilee. And as I've just explained to the children, he's been going back and forth between the teaching of Jesus on the one hand, and as there's not necessarily been a ready embrace of what he's had to say, he's begun teaching in parables so that those who are of faith will understand and those who come simply with their intellects won't. And then on the other hand, he's been recording various miracles But the teaching on the one hand and the miracles of Jesus on the other are both intended to underline the authority of Jesus in his person and in his works, so that we might know who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And as we have mentioned before, but it bears repeating, the logic is simple. If Jesus can perform these miracles, he can forgive sins. We tend to think your forgiveness of sins is not a very big deal, but to God, a holy God, and a great God, a just God, it's the most difficult thing to do in relationships to men and women. If he can forgive sins, the logic is this: he can cause us to enter into a relationship with this great and this holy God. That's the point, then, whether we're looking at the teaching, specifically the parables on the one hand, or the miracles of Jesus, as varied as they are, on the other. Well, in this back and forth movement, which is part of the general background of the recent chapters within Mark's Gospel, we see something more of it in the local context here as we come to the end of chapter 5. For there is a back and forth in the travel of Jesus around Galilee. Notice verse 21, how it begins. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. We have seen in recent chapters how Jesus made his way across the lake. And he came through the storm from the western side to the eastern side of the lake. And there he heals the demoniac. But the locals beg him to depart, for they preferred Jesus not to meddle with the economy and his impact upon the pigs. It doesn't matter so much if a demoniac is healed. What really matters is the economy. And so they beg him to leave. And so Jesus, here in verse 21, makes his way back from the eastern side of the lake to the western side. How undeterred is Jesus? Whether he was received or whether he is rejected, he keeps on keeping on with the Father's will for his life and for his ministry. He's been rejected then in the country of the Gerasenes, and he has left Legion, the healed demoniac, to spread the word of the kingdom amongst his own people. And having been told to depart, he comes back across the lake then, and he's not giving up, he's not thwarted, he's not deflected, but he's going to keep on with his labor, and he's going to labor amongst those with whom there can be fruit. And I think the lesson is there for us with regard to the travels of our Lord Jesus, that if we fix in our minds the idea that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to be successful, it is going to be fruitful, it is going to come to fulfillment and to consummation, then it becomes rather immaterial then whether we are successful or not in a given place, in a given time. We keep on keeping on with the work of the gospel because we know that the kingdom of Jesus Christ will come to fulfillment. It will come to consummation. And so, for example, if you have been laboring away, trying to witness and pray and seek the salvation of a relative, a friend, work colleague, there comes a point in which you leave it with the Lord, for the kingdom will grow. And so we look out for others to whom we can share the gospel and with whom we can know some fruit to the glory of Christ. And so there's a back and forth in terms of the travel, but there's also a back and forth in terms of the particular pastoral cases our Lord meets. The crowds are waiting for Jesus on the western side of the lake. And no sooner has he arrived than something surprising happens. A man comes to him. He's not an ordinary man. He's a man from the synagogue, and he's not simply an ordinary member of the synagogue. He's a ruler of the synagogue. And he's in great straits because his daughter is at the point of death. And so Jesus, and we'll come back to this, seeing his faith, goes with him. But while he goes with him, the crowds are pressing around him. And it's at that point then that he encounters the woman with the issue of blood who had spent all that she had and not found a remedy, but comes and touches the hem of Jesus' garment. We looked at that last time in Mark before Christmas and considered the woman with the issue of blood as a study of faith. But now we come to the original intent of Jesus as he goes with Jairus to meet up with Jairus' daughter. We come to this incident then, found in verses 22 through 24 and 35 through 43, as a study of Jesus. Let me put it to you that it's very important that we follow up a study of faith with a study of Jesus. For faith has no saving significance outside of Jesus. It's in that context then that we recall verse 34. Jesus says to the woman with the issue of blood, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." It's not faith itself which saves, it is Jesus who saves. But faith touches the hem of his garments and therefore draws from Christ the power that is needed. I say that a study of faith needs to be followed up with a study of Jesus, because we are living in days in which it is okay to speak about faith. Anybody can speak about faith so long as you don't speak about Jesus. And yet when we come to the New Testament, we find that talk of faith in the abstract is meaningless unless we speak about Christ. There is much talk going on at the moment about the film Unbroken, and whether Angelina Jolie as the director should have taken the film further and taken it into the days of Louis Zamperini's conversion after he came back from the war. But it's interesting, as you watch that film, if you have, and if you've read the book. If you've read the book, you will know that when Mac is dying on the Pacific in the life raft, the Louis Zamperini recalls something that he learned as a boy, namely the Lord's Prayer. And so as they go to flop Mac into the water, he has died. He repeats over Mac the Lord's Prayer. That's left out of the film. But as you come to the end of the film, there is at least one statement as the film comes to an end about Louis Zamperini's faith. You see, the point I'm making is this. It's okay to speak about faith, and faith in the abstract, so long as you don't speak about Christ. But it's not simply in the secular world that you find this. You find it also in the professing church. We can talk about my faith, when really the genuine Christian is the person who talks about my Christ, in whom I have faith. You see, it is very rare in the New Testament for faith to be spoken of as a noun. We have one instance in Jude verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith, once and for all delivered unto the saints. But when the New Testament typically speaks about faith, it is always faith in Christ. Because faith is not saving unless it rests in Christ. And so I'm asking you this morning, as I'm asking myself, do we talk about my faith, or do we talk about my Christ in whom I have faith? You see, when Jesus says to the woman with the issue of blood, "Your faith has made you well," her faith has only made her well because faith has touched the hem of Jesus. And so as we leave off the woman with the issue of blood this morning, come to the healing of Jairus' dead daughter, we follow up a study of faith with a necessary study of Jesus. Our focus then is not so much on Jairus nor his daughter, but it's upon Christ. Jesus shines through the encounter, and what do we find? Well, we see his heart, firstly. We see his serenity, secondly. We see his command, thirdly, and his hope, fourthly. Look with me at verses 22 through 24 then, and first of all at the heart of Jesus. "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him. Once more, Jesus is faced with a seemingly hopeless scenario. Mark has recorded the storm on the lake where the experienced fishermen thought they were dying. "Don't you care that we perish?" Then he's recorded the demoniac who was left to live amongst the tombs because nobody could deal with him. Then he's dealt with the woman with the issue of blood who's tried all the doctors and they couldn't help. And now he comes to Jairus, and his daughter is at the point of death. And in this instance, then, we see the heart of Jesus. First of all, it's touched by Jairus' demeanor, verse 22 and 23. Here's a man representative of a body that has given Jesus the most opposition in his ministry to date, and that opposition is going to get worse and worse. And he's not simply a member of the synagogue, as we've mentioned, but he's a ruler. And yet here this ruler is found falling at the feet of Jesus. It's a reminder that it doesn't matter what rank we have in life, how well we are esteemed in society, we are not precluded from the sorrows and the sense of need that impact others. And this man was no doubt respected, he was esteemed, and yet he finds that he's at the end of his resources. Obviously, the doctors aren't helping this girl from deteriorating, and so he comes. He puts aside his reputation, the risk of his career, and he comes. He breaks ranks, and he falls at the feet of Jesus. Isn't this why often it's out of a sense of need that people come to Christ? Because left to our own natural selves, we don't naturally run after Jesus. We go first to our own resources, we try those resources, and if they don't work, then perhaps, if we're prepared to humble ourselves, we'll come to Christ. And if we're genuine, we'll fall at his feet. And so there's the demeanor, and then there's the situation, verse 23b. He calls out to Jesus, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well." According to verse 42, she's 12 years of age, and the other accounts recall that as well. She's still young enough to sit on Jairus' lap, but old enough to begin coming into her own. Her illness has brought Jairus to the end of himself, so he implores Jesus earnestly because his daughter is about to die. Literally, she has reached the final stage. The situation then is a great equalizer. The ruler recognizes he must seek help outside of himself. That's the situation. And as the other accounts record, it's his only daughter. And then there's the faith. Jairus understands healing to be a part of Jesus' ministry. And so he says, "Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." He believes in the power of Jesus to heal. He has likely heard Jesus teach and preach. He has likely seen some of the miracles that Jesus has performed. And so he does what faith does. Faith applies the lessons. Faith is not abstract, as if it's resting on nothing. But Jairus takes hold of what he's heard. He takes hold of what he's seen. And he connects the dots. He applies the lessons. And he says, if this man is saying what he's really saying, if these miracles are really what they appear to be, then let me apply it to the situation of my own daughter. And let me come, fall at the feet of this man and say, "Come, lay your hands on my little girl, my precious only child, 12 years of age. And I believe you that she will be made well and she will live." That's faith. J.C. Ryle says, of all the Christian graces, none is so frequently mentioned in the New Testament as faith, and none is so highly commended. No grace brings such glory to Christ. Faith reasons then that if Jesus has done this or that, he may help me too. It has then a creative or innovative element. And so I put it to us, whether as believers or as those yet outside of a relationship with God. We're thinking about faith. Are we those who are connecting the dots, applying the lessons? I think of the believer. We look back over the course of our lives at the beginning of a new year and we say, if Jesus did this for me in such and such a circumstances, in such and such a situation, then doesn't it follow that he's well able to help me in the here and now? If he has brought me so far and brought me to 2015, to this point in my life, my journey, then perhaps he's well able to help me in this new year, notwithstanding its apprehensions, its difficulties, its challenges. And if you are yet outside a relationship with God, perhaps it's time to start connecting the dots, applying the lessons. If God says in his word that this is what he'll do, and I am found on regular occurrences sitting amongst a body of people who says that this is in fact what Jesus has done, then in my own sense of need, does it not make sense for me to come to Jesus and to say to him, if you have done this for my relatives, if you have done this for my friends, if you have done this for my work colleagues, perhaps you can also do it for me as I fall at your feet. That's faith. So the heart of Jesus, he reacts to the demeanor, the situation, and the faith of Jairus. And then there is the serenity of Jesus, verses 35 and 36. While he was still speaking, they came from the ruler's house, some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. We're surely impressed by the calmness of our Lord here. He's been pressed by the crowds. Power has gone out from him, although I don't think we're meant to believe by that he has less power then to meet Jairus' need. But now he's coming to this daughter, rather late, having dealt with the woman with the issue of blood. The daughter has now died, and what is he going to do? Does he have angst of mind? Could I or should I have got to Jairus' daughter sooner? Maybe I should have come back to the woman after this girl was brought back from the point of death. He doesn't have angst of mind on the one hand, nor does he have the indifference of a cynic on the other. Well, the girl was going to die in any case. And after all, this is the daughter of a ruler of the synagogue, so what does it really matter? No, rather, we see his serenity in the hearing of the death. There's a finality in the words here of the friends who have come. And since they have likely also connected with the synagogue, there's quite possibly an implied criticism of Jesus that he could have come sooner. Or that he's simply a teacher after all who doesn't have any more power than anybody else. And perhaps we can be like that. Jesus is too late for my trouble. He's just another teacher. I'm going to wander off from Jesus and find some other solution because Jesus is just the teacher. It's important to remember that while Jesus feels our pain, he doesn't march to the beat of it. He is marching to the beat of his Father's will, both in what he does and the timing in which he does it. And so there is a calmness about Jesus as he hears of the death, but also a calmness as he calls to faith. Jesus doesn't speak to the friends because they seem to be doubting. He speaks to the man who has exercised faith, and he says to this man, do not fear, only believe. States William Hendrickson, with majestic calmness, he refuses completely to lend an ear to the heralds of doom, the messengers of despair. Jairus at this point may conclude that it's not the will of God for his daughter to be healed, but Jesus intervenes and says, according to Luke's account, she will be well. And thus, as we look to Jesus, we are looking to the one who represents the God of the impossible, the serenity of Jesus. And then thirdly, the command of Jesus, verses 37 through 40. Jesus has stilled the storm with great decisiveness. He's cast out demons. He's cured the incurable. And now he goes towards Jairus' home. And we see his authority as he goes, his authority over the crowd. He tells them to remain there. This crowd that has pressed on him, that has waited for him to come back across the lake, and he just tells them to remain there, and they remain there. And also the remainder of the disciples, apart from Peter, James, and John, they stay there. And Jesus goes forth, his authority over the crowd. And then also, verses 38 through 40, his authority over the mourners. Jesus arrives at a scene of chaos. It's noisy. There's weeping, there's wailing. And we might not understand Jesus' question to the mourners. It appears rather blunt to us. Perhaps he is confronting the lack of faith, which seems to have led to uncontrollable grief. Alternatively, and probably more likely, he is dismissing them as little more than professional mourners. Certainly, it becomes apparent that Jesus is not ready to allow all and sundry to witness what he is about to do. Luke is very clear that when Jesus says that the girl is not dead but sleeping, that the mourners laugh in a derisive way and try to humiliate him. And so Jesus takes Jairus, now his wife, the three disciples, into the room to where the child is laying. And maybe we find ourselves, as we come to this passage, somewhat sympathetic to the mourners. The passage is very challenging to us. Resurrection is outside of our experience, so what on earth are we to make of this? We may ask, isn't it psychologically cruel to posit hope that God may raise our loved ones in this life? Well, the point is that we must understand the miracle in the light of the development of the kingdom. The miracles of Jesus, we recall, are given to us so that we might know that the kingdom has come, so that we might know that Jesus really is who he claims to be. But therein lies the importance of the scriptures, for the scriptures are given us as a record of what Jesus did and who he was, so that we, without the example of resurrections, bodily resurrections in this life, may not only understand who Jesus was and therefore put our trust in him, not simply for the redemption of our bodies, but the redemption of our souls, but that we might look forward to a better day when Jesus Christ comes as the fulfillment, the consummation of the kingdom, when the graves are opened, and those whose souls are redeemed in this life, from death to life, know then their bodies redeemed from death to life. You see, the point that is coming to us through this narrative is this, that if we cannot believe that Jesus raised this girl to life bodily, how can we possibly believe, on the one hand, that he can raise our souls to life in this life, and then at the coming of Jesus Christ, the consummation, the fulfillment of the kingdom, that he will raise our bodies to life and reunite our then redeemed bodies with our now redeemed souls in one person, whole, psychosomatically whole for life upon the new earth? You see, we cannot piecemeal what we believe Jesus is and what we believe Jesus can do. If Jesus can bring a soul from death to life, he can bring a body from death to life. If Jesus has done this bodily resurrection for Jairus' daughter, then he can raise my body on the day of Jesus Christ from death to life. And so even though, and I know some of you are really struggling, and I share with you in some of these struggles, what is going to happen to our loved ones in 2015? If only Jesus would do for my loved one in 2015 what he did for Jairus' daughter in the first century. If only he would do that. How do I face this deficit between what happened with Jairus' daughter and what is happening with my loved one in 2015? How do I do it? Will you do it by looking forward to the day of Jesus Christ? For as the healing of Jairus' daughter was proof that the kingdom had come, so the general resurrection of the dead in the life to come will be proof of the consummation, the fulfillment of the kingdom. And so we come then fourthly and finally to the hope of Jesus. Verses 41 through 43. Two realities. are given a foretaste by what happens to Jairus' daughter here. First, the general resurrection, as I said. This man, Jairus, had come to Jesus with faith and said, "Come, lay your hands upon her, and I know she'll be made well." And Jesus goes one step further. He doesn't simply lay his hands upon her, but he takes this 12-year-old girl by the hand. And Peter, who has supplied Mark with the information for the narrative, must have slipped into Aramaic here, for literally Jesus says to the little girl, "Little lamb, arise." And for the sake of non-Jewish readers, Mark gives the rough translation, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And Luke's account, Jesus simply says, "Child, arise." He then states, "Her spirit returned." If Jesus can do this in a state of humiliation, what can he do in a state of exaltation, having died, been raised again to life, ascended up on high? And he comes, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, and he calls out, and to all those who sleep through Jesus, they are raised again to life. Where every last little lamb will be raised. It's a wonderful foretaste of the general resurrection to come, but it's also a wonderful foretaste of the afterlife. Understandably, all in the room are amazed, and so will we be at the general resurrection. We'll be amazed at what the Lord has done for each one of us. And the walk of the 12-year-old foreshadows the freedom of the afterlife. And Jesus also wants her to have something to eat, the nourishment of resurrection life. And although this little girl will go on to die again, for she lives in a fallen world, what we are to take home is the thought that after the general resurrection, there is a wonderful afterlife. You see, and you've heard me say it many times, I'm heavily convicted of this, that we have transformed the fullness and the beauty of heaven from its final state into its intermediate state. And I want to say to those of you who have breathed this morning, that through faith in Christ, you will see your loved ones again. You will see them walking on a new earth. You will see them eating. You will see them speaking. And above all, you will see them fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus, who takes them by the hand and raises them from death to life. And so as we close this morning, what was kept secret then? For Jesus is going by the Father's schedule. The Father's agenda, not the local agenda, can now be made known. And the knowledge is this, that Jesus raises the dead. And so I want to share two words to close, a word to the living. I want to say to those who, in terms of their soul, have had the hand of Jesus come forth and bring them from death to life, I want to say, do we love our loved ones as much as did Jairus? To come to Jesus as Jairus did, and to say to Jesus now, "Come, lay your hands upon my little daughter, my little son, my husband, my wife, my father, my mother. I know that if you come, lay your hands upon them, they can be made well." You see, I doubt that there is a family represented here this morning who does not have a member of that family as dead spiritually as Jairus' daughter was dead physically. And the question is this: if we truly believe in the power of Jesus to redeem, to deliver, we can come to this Jesus and come with the earnestness of Jairus and say to Jesus, "Jesus, I have a little daughter who is dead in trespasses and sins. I know that if you lay your hands upon her, she can be made well. Jesus, I have a little son who is dead in trespasses and sins. I know that in 2015 you can lay your hands upon him, and this, my little boy, can be made well. Jesus, I know that I have a spouse who's dead in trespasses and sins. Dead, but I know you are able to bring my spouse to life. Jesus, I have a dad or a mom who's dead. You see, when we talk about prayer, I'm not talking about something dutiful. I'm not talking about something mechanical. I'm talking about coming to God, to this Christ, who has all power to bring the dead to life. If we truly believe that, we wouldn't simply be pinning first names of the dead on a board in our narthex, saying, please pray for the dead. We would be praying for the dead ourselves, coming to God through this Jesus, saying, if he can raise Jairus' daughter bodily, he can raise my relative spiritually. I come with faith, the faith of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. And then secondly, as we close, a word to the dead. Spiritually dead. You can hear me with your physical ears, and I pray you'll have spiritual ears to hear me. I want to say to you that only those who know a resurrection to life in their souls in this life will know a resurrection to life in their bodies in the next. Are you aware, dear friend, that you can walk into church spiritually dead as a churchgoer and walk out of church spiritually alive as a Christian in relationship to God? Whether we are dead or alive today, spiritually dead or spiritually alive, let us come with that expectation that God can do in Christ what faith believes. That this year, 2015, may be a wonderful occasion in which we see not a single communion go by without someone coming to the table saying, I was dead, but now I'm alive. And I'm going to heed the word of the Lord Jesus to eat. For this is the practice of resurrection life, to eat and to drink in faith. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word and how instructive it is for us. And we are praying for those this morning who can only hear with physical ears, praying that by your Spirit you'd give spiritual ears, so that those who have come to worship as dead churchgoers may go from this place as living souls, united to Christ and thereby in a new relationship with you. We pray, Father, for those of us who are alive in Christ, who have felt your tender touch by the Spirit, that we would have Jairus' passion, zeal, earnestness, that our loved ones would not die, but live. Move amongst us powerfully as a congregation, so that we would not simply theorize the power of Christ, but through faith in Christ would learn the lessons, knowing that what you did for Jairus' daughter in a physical capacity, you're able to do for many others in a spiritual capacity. And what you did for Jairus' daughter physically when you raised her from death, you are going to do on the day of Jesus Christ when the graves are opened and the dead in Christ arise to life. Father, we affirm every Lord's Day we believe in the resurrection of the body. Strengthen that belief, we pray. But help us also to believe in the resurrection of the soul. and to pray to you as if we believe that to be a reality. For the glory of Christ, our Savior and our Lord, we pray these things. Amen.